Well, in Luke's gospel, he's mentioned to us quite a number of times that Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem. And, well, Mark's gospel has something of a shorter introduction and then a big major focus on the cross. But that's what Luke is doing as well. There are more things in Luke than there are in Mark's gospel, but we are heading and making our way to the cross. And the cross always casts its shadow upon the entire life and teaching of Jesus. And certainly now, as we've been going through Luke's narrative, Jesus has entered into Jerusalem, known as the triumphal entry, and the people have been crying out, Hosanna, haven't they, to the Son of David, and laying down palm branches and their jackets as well. And those who didn't like Jesus, the Pharisees, as we see them again this morning, were telling him to keep his disciples silent. Jesus said, no, if they are silent, even the stones will cry out in praise of him. Well, he's entered into Jerusalem and he cleansed the temple, didn't we? On the Monday, he entered in on a Sunday, and the cleansing of the temple was on the Monday. And now he is teaching day by day. He seems to be going out and staying outside of the city walls in Bethany and other places, but then coming back in to teach in the temple and the like, the different days during this week. Well, there have already been some questions that we've looked at, and now we're going to be entering through a section where there are more and more questions. The chief priests and the elders have already come to him and asked him, who gave you authority, or where does your authority come from? Jesus has turned round and spoken to them and asked them the question, what will God do to those who reject his son? Well, the answer is he will take away the vineyard from them. He will give the vineyard to those who will produce the fruit thereof. And what will happen to those wicked servants who treated the son so shamefully? Well, Jesus asks them some questions, doesn't he, as well? Jesus then goes on, and they come to him again, and they're asking now, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And there are a number of other questions that they come and ask Jesus. Now, if you just step back for a moment, and Jesus was a Jew, and this is in Jerusalem, isn't it? And it's at the Passover season. And so the ceremonies and the rituals, the culture that is going on in their religious calendar is very, very important. Here we have in the temple, the Pharisees are now getting hundreds, thousands of animals. And they're inspecting these animals, whether they're worthy to be sacrificed at that Passover season. There were certain qualifications, weren't there? The animal had to be a male. It had to be at least a year old. It had to be unblemished. It couldn't be blind or torn. And so now the Pharisees are there within the temple courts inspecting hundreds and thousands of animals, saying, yep, that's qualified to be offered to the Lord as a Passover lamb and eaten. No, that one doesn't qualify. And what is happening in this is they keep coming to Jesus again and again and again, and they're pushing and they're asking questions. And if you really look and you listen carefully, you will see that this man, Jesus, is unlike any other man that's ever lived. And there is a wisdom and an understanding, a discernment of spiritual and earthly things that nobody else ever has or ever will have. They're asking him the hardest questions that nobody else has got anywhere near answering. These are questions that they've had months and years of dialogue and discussion amongst the intellectual elite, and nobody has been able to answer these questions satisfactorily. And yet they come to Jesus in quite a pressing, difficult kind of situation. He's under a lot of pressure, and he just answers them one after the other, in an unimaginably wise way. And what is happening is, in a sense, he's being inspected. Is he really the Son of God? Is he really qualified to go to the cross and die for those who are dead in sin? And as we look at these questions and we see the answers of Jesus again and again, with the way he responds to them, the way he makes his way through that week, finally ending in the cross, you can see, yes, he really is the Son of God, and he really is qualified to die on the cross. And the answer that he gives us here this morning is part of him qualifying himself, showing himself to have a wisdom that is so much higher than man's wisdom. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? The Pharisees, they somewhat despised Caesar and Roman rule over them, and so they would quietly, silently, they would say, no, we shouldn't pay, we shouldn't be forced to pay these taxes to the Gentiles and to the Romans. They were never brave enough to lead a revolt against Rome. They were in fear of Rome, and they had a love of comfort and ease and luxury and everything else. So secretly in their hearts, they despised the Gentiles, the Romans and Caesar, and they didn't want to pay. But, well, because their lives were comfortable and easy, they just went along with paying. The Herodians on the other side, well, they said, yes, we should, and they really felt that they should pay. And, well, they had position and power and favor with the Romans. So there's this other kind of class of people, the Herodians, and they wanted to pay. Well, here they are, and they're coming to Jesus. Should we or shouldn't we pay? And if Jesus says, yep, definitely you should pay outrightly, well, he would make himself an enemy of the people, wouldn't he? An enemy of liberty and of Jewish autonomy. And lots of people would have turned away and said, no way, we're not following him. He really can't be the Messiah at all if he's telling us to pay our taxes to Caesar and to Roman authorities. So if he says yes, well, that's going to cause all kind of problems, isn't it? If he says no, he makes himself an enemy of Rome, a rebel and a public insurrectionist. And it tells us here that they would have run straight away to the governor and he would have got into, well, all kinds of problems as being some kind of an insurrectionist and a political rebel against Caesar, the governor, and Rome. So he can't say yes and he can't say no. And these people have been going backwards and forwards and backwards and forwards with this, and nobody really knew what to say, and certainly nobody would come out really publicly with their views. And so now they put Jesus on the spot, and he's public now, and he's got to give an answer. And well, if he's declaring himself and the people are believing him to really be the Son of God, he can't fudge the issue and say, I don't really know, and I'll come back to you tomorrow with an answer about that. He can't say yes, he can't say no. He can't say, wait, what is he going to do? And the answer is just quite amazing. Bring me a coin, Jesus says, and let us see whose image is upon the coin. And, well, there is Caesar's image upon the coin, isn't it? And, well, you go give to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and you go give to God that which is God's. And those coins, on one side of the coin, there would have been the image of Caesar upon it. And on the other side, there would have been an image of one of their gods. I don't know if Jesus turned the coin round and reminded them, hey, remember your pagan gods and your many gods? Well, go give to Caesar what's Caesar's. And go give to God what is God's. And to get to the bottom of this, we need to firstly understand what does Jesus mean by the word God. What do the Jewish people understand by the word God? What do give to God that which is God's? I know if you go to an Alcoholics Anonymous, they say, find yourself a God. And you can have anything you like. It can be a Star Wars figure. I've heard of people who said, it's my pencil. They just reached into their pocket and found a pen. That will be my God. And they say, right, you need a God. And you need to trust in that God. You need to look to that God and depend on that God and have confidence in that God. And that God will help you overcome your addiction to alcohol. And that is your God. Well, Jesus certainly does not mean things like that when he's saying, give to God that which is God's. When Jesus uses the word God, he means the one true and only living God, the eternal God and the uncreated God who created and made all things. And he is saying that to this God, the one true and only living God, not a God, a figment of your imagination or one that you have invented or anything like that, not a false God, not many gods, but the one true and only living God that is wonderfully and gloriously revealed in the scriptures to us. And well, that's not unreasonable, is it? That's not illogical or wrong or mistaken to believe that this one true and only living God has created and made all things and all things belong to him. And therefore, it is only right that we would give to him what is rightfully his. As the psalmist says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. So he's reminding us that God is the only one who is uncreated and eternal, and to him all things ultimately belong. And in Matthew's account, very soon after this question comes the next one. What is the greatest, the first, and the foremost commandment? And Jesus answers there wonderfully and wisely as well, doesn't he? Telling us that we're to love God. The first and the foremost commandment above all others is that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all of your strength. So what should we render to God in a nutshell? Well, everything. Everything belongs to God. As James tells us, every good gift given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no turning nor shifting of shadows. So the first thing that we should do is recognize that our souls are the property of God. Our souls belong to God. God is the Father, if you like, of our souls. He created and he made every part of us in his image. As Jesus takes up the coin, whose image is it? Caesar's, he says. Well, as we look within ourselves and we see our souls, they bear the image of God somewhat. Although we are fallen, they still bear something of the image of God. And that's certainly what we were originally created to look like. We were created and made in the image of God. And our ability to feel, our ability to receive, our ability to will and to dream and to imagine, our self-consciousness, if you like, all of these things that are ours and are real and, well, they're created and they're made by God. And in a sense, they belong to God. Our ability to love, our ability to enjoy and to experience peace and hope. These things are given to us by God and are ultimately for the glory and the praise of God. We were created with the ability to see. Well, we must see spiritually. We should want to see spiritually. Our souls belong to God. We were created with the ability to hear, but our souls should want to see and hear God. We're created with the ability to speak and use words and communicate, aren't we? And our souls should want to communicate and speak and worship the living God. We're created with minds that can understand, and our souls should want to understand and know God. You see, our souls belong to God. It's a monumentous and a huge answer. Give to God that which is God's. We begin with the soul. We could move on with the mind, couldn't we? As Jesus teaches us to love God with all of the soul, with all of the mind. All information and the time within information dwells is created and made by God, isn't it? The ability to receive, the ability to assimilate, the ability to digest and absorb, to react and process information and to choose what to do with information ultimately comes from God. And so love God with all of your soul. Love God with all of your mind. Love God, he tells us, with all of our bodies. Our bodies are the property of God. God is not just the designer of our soul and of the mind, of the will, and all of these things that make up the soul and the mind, but he's the creator of our bodies, isn't he? As Job tells us, thine hands have made me and fashioned me together round about. Thou hast clothed me with skin and flesh and hast fenced me with bones and sinews. Thou hast granted me life and favor, and thy visitation has preserved my spirit. You see, Job all those years ago acknowledged that his spirit, his soul, his mind, his heart, his visible and invisible and physical and all of the aspects and the areas that make him a human being, they're created and they're made, given to him by God and ultimately the property of God. As Paul teaches us to believers, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? It's given to you by God and it's to be used to the glory, praise and honour of God. So the soul and the mind and the heart and the body and our time. Time is given to us by God. The clock is ticking, isn't it? We enter into childhood, but that soon turns to adolescence. Adolescence turns to maturity and adulthood and then middle age, and it goes on and it goes on. And many of us here this morning, I've heard you say it just seems to fly past. I can't imagine that I'm now a grandparent. I don't know where the time has gone. But our time belongs to God, doesn't it? Our times are in his hands, the psalmist says. And as Paul teaches in the book of Ephesians, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore be not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Our time belongs to God. He knows that we need to eat. He knows that we need to wash our clothes. He knows that we need to wash our bodies. He knows that we need to sleep. He knows that we need to do this and that and many other things. But our time belongs to God. Our bodies belong to God. And our soul and our mind belongs to God. And so we need to learn increasingly. And this is where this is a very challenging message, isn't it? Give to God that which is God's. It's almost like when Jesus teaches, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's almost like, well, the only consolation in a sense is that I am going in the right direction. I'll never make it in this life. It's a huge and a monumentous thing to take on, to seek to be perfect. And as Jesus teaches us here, everything belongs to God. Your soul, your mind, your heart, your body, your time. It all belongs to God. And so you must learn to live in reference to God, to the glory of God, laying these things down in the service of God. Our possessions and our property are, well, belonging really to God. God does not have the same approach to possessions as does Buddha or the Communist Party that tell us that we have no right to any personal possessions at all. But certainly God does not teach, and the Bible does not teach, how our Western society lives in greed and selfishness and individualistic and a wasteful West that we are in. God gives us all these things, and he says enjoy them. And if we're particularly blessed, we shouldn't feel guilty. But ultimately, we know that they belong to God. And really, the Bible's teaching in a nutshell is equality, isn't it? Equality. Enjoy what you have. Enjoy what God has given. Don't feel guilty about it. But when, well, you see people that are in particular need, equality is the word that God uses throughout the Bible again and again and again. So when Jesus takes up that coin and he says, whose image is it? Caesar's image. Will you give to Caesar what is Caesar's? And on the other side of the coin, and as he's mindful, and the people would think, yes, we're created. There's the image of Caesar, but we're created in the image of God, aren't we? The God who made and created all things, whom we are in his image of. We must give to God the things that are God's. Well, the second part of it is that, yes, we must give to God the things that are God's, but secondly, we must give to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. And he's not just talking about the authorities and the governor and Caesar. He's just reminding us that although primarily we are created in the image of God, and we're primarily created and made to, well, live our lives in reference to him, and our relationship to him is primary and number one in everything that we are and to be. Give to God the things that are God's. But we're not just created and in a relationship with God. Our lives are not just in reference to God, but to one another as well. And so Jesus doesn't just get himself out of a tricky situation. He can't say yes, he can't say no, he can't say wait, I don't know, I'll let you know tomorrow. He answers the incredibly difficult question in a wonderfully wise way, but reminds us, we must give to God the things that are God's, but we must give to one another the things that belong to one another. That all people have a God-given right to receive love. That's why Jesus teaches us later on in Matthew's Gospel, you're to love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and so you're to love your neighbour as you love yourself. Every human being has the God-given right to be loved. As Paul teaches, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loves another has fulfilled the law. So we owe it. We owe it to love one another. It's not like, oh, well, some people are lovable and are easy to love and I will love them. Others, no, they're pretty difficult to love and they have to earn my love. Every human being, because they too are created in the image of God, well, deserve our love. Parents, teachers, bosses, politicians even, the elderly, church officers, they all have the right to honor and respect. As Jesus teaches here, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. He's not just talking about tax. He's concerned about the heart, isn't he? As he teaches us to love God and to love one another. He's not just saying, look, you can begrudgingly, angrily, just pay your taxes and just pay what Caesar really wants. No. Render therefore to all their due, Paul teaches. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. And honor to whom honor is due. And so in rendering to Caesar that which is Caesar's, to fulfill this, we love one another. And we are to respect God-given authority over us. Whether it's parents in the home, whether it's teachers in the school, whether it's bosses at work, whether it's politicians over us as a nation, whether it's the elderly. Bible teaches we're to respect our elders. Well, rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Third point under this, children, students, workers, citizens, the young, the congregation have the right to receive justice, kindness, and support. We begin with yet loving one another, and well, if we are under somebody, whether it's a politician or a parent or a boss or whatever it might be, they, well, are due and they deserve our respect and our honor, don't they? But those who are over others, whether it's parents, whether it's bosses, whether it's politicians or whatever, they owe something to the people, don't they? They owe kindness and justice and support. We're not to be overbearing, threatening, or just tolerate people. We're to be sympathetic, sensitive, and concerned. This is rendering to Caesar, isn't it? This is living, in a sense. This is just a big, broad stroke of a brush. This is how to live your life, in a nutshell. Give to God that which is God's, and give to humans that which they deserve and have a right to. Church members have a right to our love. We've talked in general terms about every human being, but particularly church members this morning. Well, we really have a right to receive love and to be loved and loved. As Paul reminds us, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We owe it to one another. If we're to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, we must fervently love one another from a pure heart. Husbands and wives, they have rights to certain things, don't they? Wives, they have the right to be loved and supported. Their husbands to be faithful and affectionate and honest and to pray for them and to protect them and to provide and to serve them. And wives, they have responsibility to their husbands to submit and to serve and to love and to support and to provide and the like. See, it's just saying this is life on earth and this is how you are to live. God is first and foremost and the most important, and so your heart and your soul and your mind and your body and your time and your possessions ultimately are under God. You need to think about life like that, that God is to be number one in your life and in all things, and learn to think that way and live that way increasingly as time goes on, as you grow and learn what it means to be a disciple of Jesus and follow him. But then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You live on earth, don't you? And there are multiple different people all around you, and they all deserve your love and different things in the different relationships that you are in. Unbelievers, they certainly have a right, don't they? As Paul reminds us, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. They deserve us to go and tell them the gospel. We owe it to them. We owe it to them. If we know Christ ourselves, we owe it to them, don't we, to go and tell them too the wonderful way of salvation, the glorious grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is how Jesus teaches us to live. You are created and made in the image of God. Whose image is that? Caesar's image. Well, you go give to Caesar that which is Caesar's. You go give to every other human being that is around you what is their due in the relationship that you are in with them. But the most important thing,
On the other side of the coin was one of their pagan deities. No, you render to the one true living God what he really has a right and deserves to receive.
Well, let's close this morning then. There are only two types of people, those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and those who don't. And so let's talk just briefly to those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and know the living God through him. You are created, as I've said again and again, and somewhat repeat as we come to a close. You are created and you are made in the image of God. Whether you believe it, whether you understand it, whether you know it, whether you like it, whether you want it, it makes no difference at all. That's reality. That's the facts. That there is a God who created and made all things. And you were created and made by him and in his image. And he has a right to your life. He has a right to your worship and your praise. And although we were originally created and made in the image of God, we have fallen away and that image is marred. Although there are many things and we can see God's fingerprint on us, if you like, with our minds and our hearts and our will, many other things, we can see the fingerprint, we can see something of the image of God. Although that image is marred, we are in the image of God and he deserves things from us. And each and every moment and each and every day and each and every week and each and every year that you resist and you reject him, and each and every time you hear about him and are offered salvation through the death and the resurrection of Christ, you are increasing your debt. And that's why the Bible describes that sin is described as a debt. And each and every day your debt is increasing and increasing and increasing. And you can't do anything about it. You can't say, okay, as of this moment, I will start to do what I think God wants me to do. Well, you're only doing what you're supposed to be doing. And there is nothing that you can do about your previous debt. And this is the wonderful and the glorious thing about Jesus Christ and the gospel, is that one who has come and lived in such a way that there was no debt. And he did not deserve to die at all. He had done nothing wrong. There was no sin in him at all. And he dies in the place of others, so that if we put our trust in him, all of our debt is taken away by him, and his obedience and spotless and perfect righteousness is given to us, so that we are no longer bankrupt or in debt to God, but we are set free from our sin and debt, and we are actually in credit with God, become his children, so much so that God is pleased to make us heirs of his everlasting and eternal kingdom. And so when Jesus says, give to God the things that are God's, this morning you need to acknowledge that you are in debt. There is nothing you can do about your debt. You were created in the image of God, and you will be eternally paying back your debt, which you will never ever be able to do. And that's why, well, that place hell that is really in the Bible is described as an everlasting paying back your debt to God, which you can never, ever, ever do. And so you need to acknowledge that you're created and made in the image of God, that you were in debt. Come to him through Jesus Christ. The debt is taken away. The image of God is restored unto you, because Christ, when he died, his image was more marred than any other man, and his image was taken away and he was stripped. You wouldn't have even recognized him if you were one of his closest friends, as he hangs upon the tree, as his back was scourged and he was whipped and crowned with thorns, and with all of the blood and with everything else that went into that cross, his image is marred more than any other man, so that the image of God can be replaced upon you, your debt is removed, and you can really live for the glory of God in this life and the life that is to come. And that is wonderful, good news. And you won't find anything else. You won't find anything else that can help you. Those poor people that Jesus is talking to, on part of their coin, they had one of their false gods. But here is Jesus, the eternal Son of God, infinitely wise, proving himself to be the Son of God, saying, if you come to me, the image of God, not a false God, not a fake God, not an invented God, the real living God will be stamped upon your soul and mind and heart again, and you can now live giving to God the glory that's due his name.
And to believers, well, for us, just in a sense, turn the coin over just slightly. He's paid the debt for us, hasn't he? For all of our sin. As he tells us in Colossians chapter 2, he's blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that were against us, which were contrary to us. He's taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. We can't compute our debt. We can't even begin to imagine the extent of our debt. But it's all nailed to the cross, isn't it? All of it. There's no condemnation in Christ. All of our guilt is gone. We are robed in the righteousness of Christ. The image of God is stamped upon us again so that we can give to God the glory that's due his name. The image of God is restored upon us, and we're reminded this morning that we belong to God. And that is not an irksome. That is not a burdensome. That is not a negative thing. Many people, they look, all those Ten Commandments, they're so burdensome. All going to church on Sunday, it's so burdensome. All having to give some of your money to the glory and the kingdom of God, so burdensome, so irksome. I know that's how I looked at Christians before I became one. But it's the greatest joy, the greatest privilege in the world to belong to God, to be owned by him, to know God as your Father, as we're going to see together this evening. So, oh, do you not know, Paul says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Spirit of God? You are not your own. Therefore, let us glorify God with our body and with our spirits, which are God's, as we render to God the things that are God's, and we render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. May we too follow the wisdom of Jesus and really seek to live like that. Amen.